had. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I've entitled this message, Trust God in Trials. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14, Trust God in Trials. You've heard that question that people have asked. You've seen it maybe on the title of a book cover. Why do bad things happen to good people? And sometimes that can be a bit of a head-scratcher. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, there's a couple of problems with that question. First of all, how many good people are there in the world?
None.
None. So really, none of us are innocent to begin with. I don't know, did you ever have that experience when you were a kid where your parents, maybe your dad, punished you for something you didn't do? And then they said something like, well, I'm sure you did something else that you got away with. So it was, they're just getting caught up a little bit there. So none of us are really good to begin with. But here's the other problem with the question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Bad things. Well, if you're a child of God, then by faith, you're going to have to accept that anything that happens to you is actually good. Or at least has a good purpose. Or at least is going to accomplish something good. Now, it might be hurtful, painful, might be hard, difficult, may not be pleasant, but really if you trust God in your trials through the difficulties that you face, really there's nothing truly bad. Again, I go back to an example of perhaps sports. So the soccer player might consider very bad the wind sprints that the coach makes them run at the beginning of practice or at the end of practice. To them, that's very bad. Maybe I've had this happen. You know, you're hot day, you're exhausted, makes you do those wind sprints, and you're heaving on the sideline. You are feeling terrible. Every muscle in your body aches. And at that point, you say, this is bad! But is it really bad? No, it's painful, not pleasant. Nobody wants that. And yet the coach is doing it for a purpose, and that is to get you prepared for the endurance that you're going to need when game time comes. And if we really believe that God is all-knowing, if we really believe that God loves us, if we really believe that God keeps His promises, then we have to believe, really, there's no bad things that happen in our lives. Unpleasant, hurtful, painful, and yet God has a good purpose behind whatever happens in my life. This is going to be made very clear for us. In fact, we're going to basically have an illustration from Scripture, from Paul's life, showing us that even what men would consider very bad things, very bad circumstances, how God takes even these difficult circumstances and He turns it around for good, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those we come in contact with. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, so the circumstances that I have been facing recently, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel with this result, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And, here's the second result, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so you have this declaration in verse 12. In fact, really a declaration of faith on Paul's part. You see the trust in Paul's part. You have a trusting revelation that, in essence, all things work together for good. So you have this trusting revelation, and then you have this the testimonial results. Because verses 13 and 14 are going to be the actual outworking of these horrible circumstances in Paul's life, how it all turned around for good. And that brings us back to this declaration. God uses your suffering to advance His kingdom. So, trust God in trials. God will use your suffering, the difficulties, the hardships, the bad things in your life to advance His kingdom. So, trust God in trials. Verse 12, our trust reveals an acceptance of God's will. When you trust God, that just reveals that you're going to accept His will. What is God's will for your life? Well, one thing, I hate to say this because I know it affects me too, but do you realize that one of the aspects of God's will for your life is that you will face suffering? You say, how can that be? I thought God was a good God. Why does a coach inflict suffering on his team? I thought the coach loved those players. I thought the coach really wanted them to enjoy playing that sport. Yeah, you know, it's not real enjoyable if you never win a game because you're just out of shape, you don't know any skills, you're a laughingstock. No, that coach is going to inflict suffering because he's got a greater purpose. And he still does that even though he loves the players on the team. Believers will experience suffering in life. Again, Paul says in verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren. Here is really now a shift. The first 11 verses that we've looked at really have been kind of the greeting, kind of the salutation, the opening of this letter. He mentions that he's praying for them, and now he's getting down to business. All right, Philippians, this is the real reason I wrote to you. I want you to understand something. I want you to know something. This is very, very important. The things that have happened unto me. Let's pause. What are those things that have happened unto Paul? Well, as Paul is writing Philippians, remember he is in prison in Rome. He's awaiting trial. Nero will be his judge and his jury, the emperor. What has led up to this? Well, 4 years before, he had gone into Jerusalem minding his own business when an angry mob attacks him. In fact, they would have lynched him. I'm sure he still had some aches and pains as a result of the treatment he received at the hands of that mob in the Jerusalem temple. The Roman centurion and guards rush down into the courtyard of the temple and they wrest Paul away from the angry mob. And then they prepare to beat him when Paul says, oh, by the way, I just want to let you know I am a Roman citizen. Oh, okay, that changes everything. And so they keep him in prison. The Roman soldier in charge of the garrison there recognizes that if they keep Paul in Jerusalem, he's going to be torn limb from limb. In fact, word even comes through back channels that Paul has been marked for death by the Jewish people. There was a group of 40 Jewish men who vowed that they would not eat until they had killed Paul. And so Paul has to be whisked out in the middle of the night from the prison and taken miles away to the capital, Caesarea, by the sea, where he then languishes in prison for 2 years because the Roman governor does not have the guts, the moral capacity to release an innocent man. He's afraid of what the Jewish people will think of him, and so hoping maybe for a bribe or maybe something to change, they just leave Paul in prison for 2 years. Finally, with the change of governors, Paul is brought before the new governor, again explains his case. The governor realizes he's really very innocent, but there's so much political pressure placed upon him that he says, okay, Paul, how about if I send you to Jerusalem for a trial? And Paul knows if he goes back to Jerusalem, he's a dead man. So he just says, you know what? I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. So, okay, we're going to send you to Caesar then. And then you have, you know, the story, Acts chapter 27. Nice, beautiful cruise to Rome, right? No. Shipwreck along the way after 14 days in this terrible storm. Shipwrecked on a small island of Malta. There he's bitten by a poisonous snake. Then he finally makes his way to Rome, and now he's languished in Roman custody in Rome for 2 years. Paul has been imprisoned for 4 years. Shipwreck, beatings, imperiled for his life, poisonous snakes, slander. All of these things have happened to Paul. Now, I don't know about you, but I think Paul's had it a little bit rougher than maybe I have. Maybe you have. And I would say these have not happened out for positive things. But Paul says, no, no, no. All of these things that have happened in my life have produced good results. We're going to see that in a moment. But 4 long years. I did some study this week about what Roman imprisonment for Paul would have been like in the first century. Paul was not actually in the Mamertine prison where he would be later when you read 2 Timothy, for instance. He's under house arrest. Acts gives us a little bit of indication about this in Acts chapter 28. But don't think of Paul as in some spacious villa in the countryside, sitting by a fountain, enjoying the summer breeze while eating, you know, whatever he wants. More than likely, he probably, at his own expense, would have to rent an apartment in one of these huge tenement buildings, probably on the third floor. And you didn't want to be renting on the third floor because the top levels of these tenement buildings were very hot. There's no air conditioning. They didn't have running water except on the first floor. So the running water was you running down three flights of stairs to go get your water. That was the running water in these places. But you got to remember something. Paul is 24/7 chained to a Roman guard. We're going to talk about that in a moment. So he can't really go anywhere. And these places were very foul smelling. I'm sure he couldn't afford anything that nice. And so it's not the best of circumstances. He has to provide for his own food and for his own housing while chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. On top of that, let me read to you this description of the mindset of people in the first century to prisoners. The first century Mediterranean culture was dominated by honor and shame. It's thus easy to underestimate the stigma attached to incarceration and bonds. Ancient literary sources link prison with dishonor. The process of being publicly conducted there, particularly while bound, and even the wearing of chains when one was not imprisoned or prison-bound, was perceived, as was intended, to be degrading. Public exposure, irrespective of innocence or guilt, resulted in a shame that could be lifelong. In other words, you taken through the streets in shackles, you were chained. It'd be like today maybe having to register as a sex offender. And it's there for public knowledge, lifelong shame. That was the idea. So you're chained, you are shamed. Because prisoners no longer possess their former dignity, there was great social pressure to withdraw from or abandon the prisoner. This pressure was felt most keenly by close friends, associates, and family members. So you didn't want anything to do with this guy, lest it kind of rub off on you a little bit. Christians, too, felt it despite calls for solidarity and loving care. All this naturally harmed a prisoner's sense of self-worth. The higher a prisoner's status and the more severe the form of custody, which could even include public displays, the greater the sense of shame. The record of Paul's imprisonments reveals that he recognizes the shame and fears the negative effects. The reader is led by the last verse of Acts, however, with the conviction that far from being overcome by the shame of his circumstances, Paul overcame them. And this means even greater to us when we read in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, he is bound in prison. He is shackled with chains, as our passage says here. And yet, he's not ashamed. Paul, don't you understand what you're facing? Don't you understand how people perceive you? Do you understand you have very little future as a result of this public humiliation? Paul writes a little bit later in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, for unto you, Philippians, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Oh, that I may know him, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. You know, sometimes suffering is allowed in my life by God to correct me. Proverbs chapter 3 verses 11 and 12 talk about that. Sometimes God allows suffering to instruct me, to teach me, to grow me. The trying of my faith works patience in my life. Sometimes suffering in my life is simply for the purpose of bringing glory to God. Remember when Jesus and the disciples met the man who was born blind in John chapter 9? And his disciples were like, oh, who sinned? Did this man sin? You know, boy, he must have really sinned. He's blind. Or maybe his parents sinned when they found out that he was born blind. Kind of hard to sin before you're born, you know. So, oh, maybe his parents sinned. And Jesus says, no. He's not blind because he sinned or his parents sinned. He's blind because it's going to give glory to God. And then Jesus Christ would heal that blind man. What a wonderful privilege it was for that man. The very first person he would ever see is Jesus Christ. And boy, his testimony would be there imprinted for the next 2,000 years, and we can still read about it today. And I don't think that this man in heaven is bemoaning the fact that his blindness brought him to Jesus Christ so that he could ultimately see. Well, Paul in essence is saying, look, all these things have happened unto me for a good reason, a good purpose, for the glory of God. Now, not only do we suffer, but Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered. All through the book of Hebrews, it tells us, for instance, for in that he himself hath suffered, Jesus, being tempted, he is able to help or succor them who are tempted. Jesus Christ came to this earth to suffer, to die, to be crucified. So who are we as Christians to argue with God? Hey, I don't deserve this. We're not better than our master. The servant's not greater than his Lord. You know, if we're going to trust God in trials, we have to accept God's will for our lives, and that includes suffering. But God overturns are suffering for good. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And what's his purpose? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren, to conform us, to change us, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, look again at verse 12. These adverse circumstances have happened unto me, they have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Fallen out. And this is a perfect tense verb. These events happened, but there are continuous good results as a result of these. The furtherance of the gospel, that word furtherance in chapter 12, has the idea of like the Army Corps of Engineers going in and blazing a trail so that the army has a clear path. Paul, in essence, is saying, look, all of these things I'm facing, it's like I'm going ahead and blazing the path now for the gospel to have free course. He recognizes that what he's facing is going to be for God's glory. So what's your attitude in suffering? Is it like Eeyore in that Winnie the Pooh story? It's a beautiful sunny day. And Eeyore says, well, I'm probably going to be sunburned. You know, always finding the cloud in every silver lining. Or you like Pollyanna, that story, like, oh, it's a beautiful sunny day. This is great. Always finding the silver lining on every cloud. But you think to yourself, what really is God thinking here? Paul is like the master evangelist. He is the best church planter probably the world has ever seen. This guy is masterful in his exposition of biblical truth. So many people have gotten saved under his ministry, and then it's like God just puts him on a shelf. Chains him to a Roman soldier. 24/7, under house arrest. No public exposure. Does God really know what he's doing here? How does this further the gospel? A.T. Robertson made this comment. He said, the opposition to Paul had kicked the gospel upstairs. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. See, for Paul, his ultimate goal in life was to bring glory to God. He recognized that if you evangelize and people get saved, that's bringing glory to God. If people grow in the Lord and come closer to him, that's bringing glory to God. So whatever happened in his life, as long as it was furthering God's goals, giving God glory, then it wasn't bad. It was good for him. He was willing to suffer whatever the cost, if others might be drawn to Christ. You see, our trust reveals an acceptance of God's will. Believers are going to experience suffering in this life, but God always takes that suffering and turns it around for good, ultimately. Second of all, our testimony results in an acceleration of God's work. When we trust God, even in the midst of our suffering, I don't know how he does it, but somehow God takes that and he helps accelerate his work through us and in us. Because that's what verses 13 and 14 now are going to explain. How can Paul have so much joy? And remember, the word joy or rejoice occurs 18 times in this book. As Paul's writing this, probably the sweat is pouring off his face. This third floor, perhaps, third floor apartment. But he says this,
I rejoice in all of these things that have happened because the gospel is going forward. How in the world can you say that? Verse 13. Because of my bonds in Christ, the chains that I have for having served Christ are now manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And I want us to focus on that word palace for a moment. That is the Hebrew word, or the Greek word praetorion. This is probably better translated as the Praetorian Guard. Paul is saying that because of my chains, the gospel is being preached to the Praetorian Guard and unto all others as well. You see, we would normally think of chains as being a hindrance to the work of God. But rather, Paul shares here that the chains have freed him up to do a unique work of the ministry. Our suffering brings men to salvation. Our suffering brings men to salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. So I'm being chained, I'm suffering, I'm in prison because people are saying I'm an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is not bound. This is a very interesting little verse. Let's talk about this verse, verse 13, for a moment. What's going on here? Well, because Paul is an important political prisoner, he was a flashpoint in the Middle East. He gets sent with a pretty heavy armed escort all the way to Rome. This guy is known throughout the empire. We better be careful about him because he is a powerful, well-known political prisoner. He is going to be then placed in the care of the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was basically the personal bodyguard of the imperial palace. I was going to say that it's like the Secret Service today, but it was more so. It'd be like if every Secret Service member today had to have been a Navy SEAL. That's what these guys were like. This was the cream of the crop. This was the pinnacle of the military. Only the best of the best, the most loyal, the most courageous, the most battle-hardened, got to be a part of the Praetorian Guard. It was an elite group of 9,000 men. They were the only ones that were allowed to carry weapons into the center part of the city of Rome. Certainly the only ones to have weapons in the imperial palace. In fact, for many of they were really the only fighting force in Italy. The Roman legions were on the perimeters of the empire trying to keep the bad guys from getting in. This Praetorian Guard was to protect the emperor and his family. In fact, they were kind of like even the KGB of Russia in that they were greatly feared by the population, greatly feared by the Roman Senate. Because at the emperor's whim, he could say, you know what? Take out that senator. He's really bothering me. They would do his whim. And these guys, I'm sure having seen so much battle, they were probably very scarred. I'm sure they were kind of cynical too. Kind of rough, tough, crude, maybe even a little embittered. Certainly very self-confident. They had obviously never lost in battle because they had reached this pinnacle. They were often actually paid 2 to 3.5 times the normal salary for a soldier. And by the way, that makes sense, right? If you're the emperor, you want them happy. 20 years before Paul was imprisoned here, 20 years before, the Praetorian Guard weren't so happy with the emperor, Caligula. And so they just decided to murder him, assassinate him, and then put Claudius on the throne. And so you didn't want to make these guys unhappy. They could really make life difficult for you. And so here, the Praetorian Guard, Paul is entrusted to their care, which meant this. Every 4 hours, a new hulking brute of a Roman soldier of this elite force comes into your apartment, shackles himself by the wrist to you. And for the next 4 hours, you've got this guy shackled to you. 4 hours later, the next guy comes in. And every 4 hours, a new Praetorian comes in, shackled to you. And so 24-7, you're shackled. And I was thinking about, what would that be like? Time for bed. I would probably Paul sees this as, hey, this is a captive audience. And so they come in, they probably come, I can just, this Ruff had a bad day, perhaps. And now he's stuck guarding this prisoner for the next 4 hours. There's so much more you could be doing with your life than being stuck with in a third floor. This is hot. Smells terrible. All right. Puts it on. And Paul says, hi. Guard looks at him. What are you in here for? It's funny you should ask. Let me tell you. You know, there's this man, Jesus Christ. And I'm in prison because I serve and worship Jesus Christ. But he's more than just a man. Oh, no. He is God himself who came down to this earth about 35 years ago, 40 years ago. He was born of a virgin. What? Let me explain. And then he starts going into the Old Testament prophecies. He shows how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of centuries-old prophecies. How Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. How he healed. In fact, if you have any questions, I've got names and addresses you could check on. Show you that I'm telling you the truth. In fact, there's a boy you could talk about who, now he's in his middle age, but he gave his lunch one day to Jesus Christ and he multiplied it and fed 5,000. Now he's kind of got the interest of this battle-hardened Roman guard and starts asking questions and come to find out that we're all sinners. Well, the Roman soldier doesn't have to be taught that. He's observed human life. He knows his own heart. But then he's stunned to hear that because of our sin and because of a holy God, there is no hope for us to go to heaven. We must be separated from a holy God because of our sin for all eternity. In fact, the lake of fire. And this brute of a man that could face innumerable barbaric hordes begins to shake in his sandals. As he begins to contemplate the reality that one day he must meet his Creator. By the way, they didn't really worry about atheism in those days. They believed in God. They just believed in a bunch of gods. And Paul would go on to talk about the God, the Creator of heaven and earth. And that he would have to give an account of himself to God. And then he would then talk about why Jesus Christ came, that Jesus Christ came to die on a cross to pay for his sin. And Paul perhaps would even share his testimony, how he had gone around and persecuted Christians and even been the result of, because of him, many had died as a result, and how one day Jesus Christ appeared to him on that road to Damascus. And said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul would say, and I actually talked to Jesus Christ. And he showed me that he wasn't dead, that he rose again the third day. And by the way, there's an empty tomb, and here's the address if you want to check it out. Here's some people you can talk to in Jerusalem. In fact, just talk to Mary, his mother. She'll give you the full scoop. These guys had no chance. After 4 hours of being chained to the Apostle Paul,
They're getting the gospel straight. His testimony is compelling. He's passionate. And I believe that a revival broke out in the Praetorian Guard that was unprecedented. In fact, to the point where it says, and it says here in the King James and in all other places, do you see how places is in italics? Because they're just putting it in there. I think really it could be better translated this way, in the palace and in with all other people. I mean, this testimony is just spreading all throughout Imperial Rome. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. The very end of this epistle, Paul writes this. All the saints salute you. So Paul is writing the church at Philippi. He says, look, all the saints here in Rome are saluting you in Philippi. And then he says, chiefly they that are of, what's that next word there? Caesar's household. Now, how in the world is the gospel getting into the imperial palace? How is it getting into Caesar's household? It'd be like Paul saying, look, and all they of the White House, all the Christians in the White House salute you. Well, I can guarantee you, you try to take some tracks and go down to the White House, get in and talk to the president and his family. See how far you can go with that, right? You're not going to get into the White House and talk to the family. Who are you? How in the world are there Christians in Caesar's family? I'll tell you how it happened. Because that guy that was chained to Paul, his 4 hours are up. His next tour of duty is the imperial household. He's sitting there with a big grin on his face the next day. And here's, Nero's niece. She says, Cassius, what happened to you? He's just grinning. Just so happy. Maybe he's singing, Jesus loves me. A Praetorian Guard? What's going on? Oh, I said, I got to tell you something. I met this guy. His name's Paul. I was chained to him for 4 hours. There's nowhere I could go. But he had the most incredible story. And you know what? It's true. And the gospel spreads into Caesar's family. You see, Paul was chained, but the gospel was not. See, bad things were happening to Paul, and it looked like his ministry had come to a screeching stop, but oh, no. You see, God wanted to get the gospel into Caesar's family, and Paul had to be chained to a Roman guard for 2 years. And by the way, they kept training, these guys kept coming in and out. 4 hours, 4 hours, 4 hours. Who knows how many people Paul talked to in the course of those 2 years. But I do know that several in Caesar's household had come to know Christ, and now they are greeting the believers at Philippi. Our suffering not only brings men to Christ, but our suffering also propels Christians to speak out. Look at verse 14. This is another result. We saw in verse 13, so that these things have happened unto me for the further of the gospel, so that the bonds of my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the Praetorian Guard and among all other people. And then verse 14, and so that many of the brethren, other Christians, who are now waxing confident in the Lord by my bonds, by these chains, are much more bold to speak the word that is the gospel of Jesus Christ without fear. In fact, that word many, its second word of verse 14, is a little misleading, because the Greek word literally means and the majority, or most, of the brethren. Most of the Christians there in Rome were encouraged by Paul's testimony. I mean, I think I'd be encouraged. If I heard that the Praetorian Guard was getting saved, Paul's in prison, and I hear of these rumors of like imperial family members getting saved, wow. And this was very timely because in just about two more years, Rome would burn. And Nero would blame the Christians. And there would be great persecution. I think God was preparing these people. You know what? Regardless of the persecution you're facing, even the chains that you might bear, don't worry, God's work is still going forth with power. God can use you. They have become, they're waxing confident. That Greek word there means to be so convinced that you put your complete confidence in something. And as a result, they had become literally much more daring. It's the same Greek word that's used to describe Joseph of Arimathea when he goes up to Pilate and he asks him if he could have the body of Jesus Christ. And that was daring because Joseph of Arimathea was a part of the Sanhedrin. That was the body of Jewish leaders that had just crucified him. And Joseph of Arimathea basically throws everything to the wind and says, look, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to identify with Jesus Christ, who has just been killed, by the way. Doesn't seem like a great future. This one who's been killed, you're going to identify with him? Yep. Yep. I don't know how this is all going to turn out, but he's God. He's the Savior. I believe it. I'm going to put everything I have in him, my trust. Worked out pretty well for Joseph of Arimathea. Go ask him. He'll let you know that, right? Not so well for Caiaphas and the others, right? If you could ask them, I'm sure they would say they wish they had joined Joseph of Arimathea. And as a result, they were speaking. Literally, it's a present tense. They're much more bold now to be continually speaking the gospel, the word, and not have any fear in doing it. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul would write, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Paul says, you know, I rejoice that I've suffered because I know I can be an encouragement to the church as a result. In 1555 in Oxford, England, there were several church leaders who were condemned to death for their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two of these men were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. As they were at the stake being burned, Latimer shouted across to Ridley, and he said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And it was the testimony of men like Ridley and Hugh Latimer and Thomas Cranmer that would be the impetus for the much greater missionary movement that would shine forth from England all across the world and ultimately have impact on the New World itself, America. Much closer to home, I was reading the little biographical thing of R. Kent Hughes, who pastored the church up in Wheaton, Illinois, college church there. He says, "I cannot forget turning the pages of the February 1956 issue of Life magazine and tremulously viewing the photos that Life's famous photographer, Cornell Kappa, had taken of the scene where five young missionaries had died at the hands of the primitive Aucas and the striking photos of their wives and children. And then, some months later, staying up far into the night reading Elizabeth Elliot's Through Gates of Splendor and The Shadow of the Almighty. As I took to heart her husband's words, 'He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.'" And by the way, in the 1950s, some of you who may have been around in the 1950s, you will probably, this made national news. fact, Laurel Ellis, you went to Wheaton College. You knew of Jim Elliot. And you would say, wow, what a waste. These men just threw their lives away. No. If you were to ask Jim Elliot, he would say, but you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. There was such a compulsion of men and women to give their lives to missions. In the 50s, you saw an explosion of missionaries entering the mission field from America all across the globe. And America has been the leading center of missionaries ever since. But also, Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint, Nate Saint's sister, Elizabeth Elliot, even with her little daughter, went back into that tribe, saw most of them saved, and the man who was responsible for helping kill the missionaries years before would become the pastor of that village church and would actually baptize Jim Elliot's daughter. God uses your suffering to advance His kingdom. So trust God in trials. I was meditating on this, of course, last night, and I think God wanted me to add one more thing to this. Because this morning when I set my alarm clock, I never set it on the beep, beep, beep. I always set it on the radio. So it goes off, and my wife had already gotten up, so she was out of the room. And so I'm just kind of lying there, and this is what I hear. And just remember, whatever sufferings you may face, God will never give you more than you can handle. And then they quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. God's never going to give you more than you can handle by His grace. Don't be sitting there saying, oh man, here it comes. All right, Lord, I hope I survive. You know, don't worry about that. God's never going to give you more than you can handle. His grace will always be sufficient, and God is faithful. Everything you face, there's always a way of escape. And by the way, our suffering is temporary. Eternity is just around the corner. You know, one of the other huge benefits of Paul being imprisoned in Rome under these circumstances is that we get to read the book of Philippians 2,000 years later. You know, Paul had time to write while he was stuck in prison. And we're the beneficiaries of that thousands of years later. And Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What are your chains? Perhaps you feel chained at work. You can't openly share your faith. You're stuck in a cubicle. You can't even display a Bible or even put a verse on your... But you're not bound. The gospel's never bound. Maybe your health has limited to you much to your house. Maybe you're in and out of the hospital. Why is God allowing that? Well, maybe there's a nurse, an old Praetorian guard that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're a mom with 50 kids, all under the age of 3, you know, at home. And you're chained to the washing machine, you know. You're chained to the kitchen sink. You know what? There's these little ones. There's a Praetorian guard all around that you can influence for time and eternity. How can God use you to make a difference for the sake of the gospel? And I believe there are more opportunities all around us than we even could think of. The things that happen unto you will further the gospel. You just have to trust God in your trials. Let's pray.